Let's open up our Bibles to the book of Ephesians, chapter 3, where we will be continuing in our study from where Pastor Kevin left off last week. And for those of you that are very attentive, you notice that I'm not Pastor Kevin. And he is actually in Oregon with his family today, so we just pray that that would be a blessing of a time for him. And we'll continue on into the Word. So last week we left off in Ephesians chapter 3, and we finished up right around verse 13. And the book of Ephesians really divides itself into two main sections. And we got very near the end of one of those sections last week. And so this week, we're going to kind of pull up to the intersection, cross over, and move on to the next section. And the two pieces are really consistent with a typical pattern in the way that Paul writes his epistles. And that is that he starts off by telling us about all of the riches that we have in Christ. He tells us the good news. You know, all that we have in Him. And then He moves on to our response based on what we've received. So what we've seen so far is just a great doctrinal exhortation and explanation of all the things that we have. And so we have seen in the course of the study of the book a number of therefores. And we're going to see a couple more of those. And as we see the therefore, we know that there's always something that it is based on before. You know, we wonder what that word is there for. But actually, just to mix things up, starting in verse 14 today, instead of saying therefore, he says for this reason. And just to kind of mess with our puns a little, I guess. But he says in verse 14, for this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So for this reason, so what is the reason? The section of Scripture that we looked at last week, verses 1 through 13, have been really kind of a parenthetical division or diversion from the main point where Paul has talked about himself a bit. But essentially, for this reason is tying back to what we saw in chapters 1 and 2 of Ephesians. And so we need to move back a little bit further to take up that context. And backing up a bit, we see that one of the reasons is that the Ephesians and the Gentiles as a whole now have the same standing relative to God that the Jews do. Paul had said that that middle wall of separation between the Jews and the Gentiles has been broken down. And so we all have that same great standing, and we are all a part of those great and precious promises that we've received in Christ. But in addition to that, we find that we as Gentile believers with the Ephesians have received just amazing blessings in Christ. And so as we move into this section where we respond to what we've heard, it's important to look at all of the things that Paul has gone into. And I'm just going to give you just a quick couple of highlights here. But in chapters 1 and 2, Paul has said that we are blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. He's told us that we were chosen before the foundation of the world. He's told us that we are holy and without blame because of the work of Jesus Christ. And not only that, but we're adopted as sons. We've been redeemed. We've been bought back through His blood for the forgiveness of sins. God has revealed through Jesus and through the apostles and prophets His will to us. Not only that, He has given us an inheritance which has been guaranteed in the Scripture. We have been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. We've been made alive when we were dead in our sins. We are loved with a great love. And we have been raised up. And it's important to notice that that's in the past tense. We have been raised up and past tense seated with Jesus in the heavenly places in Christ. And that is good news. You know, we see this primarily in chapters 1 and 2. But the reason that Paul is here bowing his knee. The reason that he begins this prayer is so that we and the Ephesians will grasp and act upon all of the amazing things that we've been blessed by, blessed with in Jesus Christ. So for this reason, he says, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he bows his knees. It's not a casual prayer. It's not one where he's just walking down the street and he prays, but rather he bows his knees because this is an important prayer. It's very deliberate. And going on, he says, for this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church, by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. So his prayer is that we would begin to understand, that we would be strengthened. And I think this prayer is important enough to look at in a little bit of detail. Because he says, you know, Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. So how are we to be strengthened? Are we to work out? Are we to pump iron? Are we to pull ourselves up by our bootstraps? Are we to do any of those things to strengthen ourselves? No, he says that it is through his Spirit. And it's important to note that it is God who provides this strength, not us. God, by his Spirit, enables us to understand and to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. And it's by his Spirit that we're going to move into the kind of action portion of this epistle as well. So God provides the strength, not us. And the strength that we see here is for the inner man. It's not for the outer man or the outer woman. And the inner man is important to consider because, you know, our outer man is what we look at all morning. You know, we've all hopefully, you know, taken a moment to comb our hair and make sure there was nothing stuck in our teeth this morning and whatnot. But it's also kind of instructive and important to consider how we compare the amount of time we spend working on the inner man versus the outer man. You know, most mornings that's a pretty convicting question where, you know, we get ourselves into a rush and, you know, we want to make sure we don't have, you know, something green stuck in our mouth and our hair all askew before we run off to work. But why do we want to focus on the inner man versus the outer man? Well, there's a few reasons. One is the outer man, we learn in Scripture, this flesh that we carry around is wasting away. It says in 2 Corinthians 4:16, therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. And that's from the New American Standard Version, and I love the use of that word, decaying. Because as we look in the mirror, you know, especially once you get to a certain age, we really see the ravages of time on our body. We see that beginning of decay. And, you know, I want to say this tactfully, but as all of us look in the mirror and as I look out upon you, you know, there is that decay, the ravages of gravity and the sun and time and all of these things are definitely there. And we know that our body is soon going to return to dust. And the question is our hope in our outer body or is our hope in our inner man? You know, so one, our outer man is wasting away. Number two, the focus on the outer man really profits us very little. You know, what is the relative advantage of 2 hours spent in the gym versus 2 hours spent in prayer? You know, it says in 1 Timothy 4:8, for bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that is now and of that which is to come. You know, those 2 hours in the gym, you know, they do some good, but we all know what the end result is going to be for this body. You know, the odds of eternal life in this body is pretty much zero. You know, 100 out of 100 people die. And that's the fact. But the beauty of strengthening the inner man is that it prepares us. It strengthens us for what we have to come. You see, we're all going to have a future job in the kingdom of God. You know, when we pass and we are resurrected and we enter into the millennial kingdom and into the future kingdom of God, He's going to have jobs for us. And they're going to be based on how prepared we are. You know, in order to become an astronaut in this life, there's a need to do a lot of preparation. You need to take physics and a lot of math and those kind of things. You need to, you know, really become well-rounded in terms of the things that you need to know in order to operate in that environment. And in order to fulfill the job that God has for us in that future life, as well as in the life that He has us in now, that inner exercise, that inner strengthening works great. You know, in the future kingdom, despite what you see in the comic books and everything, it's not going to be a time where we all just sit on a cloud with a harp and a little white robe and, you know, strum along. No, God is going to have great things for us to do. And I wonder, you know, based on our new bodies that we're going to receive, and we know that they've got these great capabilities, what kind of things are they going to be? Am I going to be able to jump up and see what's going on in orbit or something like that, get a better view of the sky? Or am I going to be called on to help lead people in that kingdom? He is going to establish what that is going to be, but we know that we are going to have responsibilities, and what we do in terms of preparation is going to impact that. So we want to strengthen the inner man because the outer man is wasting away, because the focus on the outer man profits little, and also because focusing on the outer man gives us really kind of a false sense of security. You know, it's easy for us to think that if we're in shape, if we jog, if we eat right, that it's going to be a long time before we need to really worry about eternity. You know, that we're going to be okay, I'm not going to die till I'm 90, 95. You know, and we start to do the math, okay, so I've got 35 years or so. But in reality, we don't know what that timing is. We don't know when God is going to call us and when that inner man is going to take precedence over the outer man. And again, if we think our body is healthy, our eternity isn't our concern. But there is going to be that time when our bodies do fall apart. There is going to be that time when that bus comes barreling down the street or something like that. And we have, I think, this wasting away of our bodies to kind of remind us of that. You know, one of the things I've noticed as I've approached middle age is that one of those things that we notice is that you become more and more invisible. You know, I remember when I was young, and I would be driving along in the car, you know, and you'd pull up at a stoplight next to somebody, you'd always be kind of looking around, and, you know, people would look back, and you just kind of smile at each other a little bit. And now that things have changed, I've noticed that when I'm at the wheel of my car, I'm nearly invisible. Those young girls that used to look over just are much more interested in their radio now and all of that. And it is something that is a reminder of where we are and where we're going. And there is no real false sense of security. And you know, actually, it's kind of funny. I almost put on a gray shirt today just to make myself completely invisible. But I thought I should do something to be somewhat able to be spotted up here. But the fact is that our outer shell, this body that we live in, is a tent. And soon it will be folded up. And soon we will be moving into those beautiful mansions that we have on high. So Paul is saying that we might, through his Spirit, be strengthened in the inner man. And then moving on to verse 17, he says that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, well, we'll stop there for a sec. He says that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. So that word dwell, I think, is important because he's writing this letter to believers, right? He's writing to the Ephesian church. And so he is praying that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. But we know from the scriptures that when we receive Christ as our Savior, when we become saved, that we are immediately indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And so he is still praying, however, that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith. And that really kind of reveals a tendency in us, I think. And that is that we have a real tendency, yes, to be indwelt by the Spirit, but we also tend to kind of create a standoffishness between ourselves and Jesus if we're not careful. Have you ever noticed when there's a knock on your door that depending on who's at the door that you respond in a different way? For instance, if you knock on the door and you peek through and you see someone holding a clipboard that's got magazine subscriptions on it or something, there's a different reaction than when you see your best friend at the door. You know, when it's the magazine guy, you just kind of crack your door a little bit and you keep this person on the porch, you know, and it's like, okay, what you got? And he'll tell you about the magazine subscriptions and we'll say no thank you, and it's okay. You know, there's a relationship there that is conversational, but that person is not allowed into the house. Now, if there's a knock on the door and someone else comes along who's maybe an acquaintance, you know, one of your neighbors who you've spoken to once or twice, and they come by and they want to borrow a cup of sugar or something, you may actually open that door and, you know, have a conversation. But that conversation will typically take place kind of on the tile by the front door. And you'll just stand there and you'll stay standing so that they know that this is not a long-term conversation. And you again, based on the behavior during that conversation and how far you let them into your house, you kind of establish that relationship. If somebody else comes along, let's say that there's an intellectual relationship. I remember back when we lived in Salt Lake City, we used to have Mormon missionaries visit us very often. And being one of two or three non-Mormons in the region, we got some attention. And in that intellectual relationship, we would actually invite these young missionaries in, but we would sit them in the living room. We would put them on the couch, and we would, you know, have this intellectual conversation based on the Word of God there. And when it was done, we'd move on. And again, there's that desire to interact, but again, it's a holding back. But you know, when a close friend comes along at our current house now, well, for one, they don't even knock; they just come through the door and they kind of make themselves at home. But it's a sweet thing because this friend is not only allowed on the porch, not only allowed on the tile, not only in the formal living room, but they're welcome in the family room. They can come and they can sit on my chair, my favorite chair. And they can kick back and we can watch TV together. They can have some snacks, and they almost always do. A lot of my friends are really cool and they bring food, which is really sweet. But, you know, there is an intimacy. There's where you bring this person into the heart of the house. And the word that we see in the scripture under dwell speaks of actually kind of dwelling down, about having that deeper relationship. And again, that is that intimacy, that settling down together. And that is what Paul is desiring for us, what he's desiring for the Ephesian believers in their relationship with Jesus Christ. Because it's very simple for us, I think, to hold Jesus at arm's length, to hold him at a place where it's safe, where Jesus can't walk in and see what we've got stashed in the closet. You know, oh, skeletons, what's that? You know, where Jesus can't see what we've got running on the TV right now. And the desire of Paul in this prayer is that Christ may dwell in your hearts, that he may not just dwell in your brain, that he may not just dwell on the tile, he may not just dwell in your formal areas of life, being our church gatherings and that kind of thing, but that he would dwell within us, that he would be cut loose within us to kind of open the closets and go, hey, Bob, how about if I helped you clean out this closet? And, you know, just kind of move through. And he does not desire to do that in a judgmental way. He desires to do that because he loves us, because he knows that as he indwells us, as he dwells within us and fills us, that that is going to strengthen us, that that is going to allow us to draw closer. So his prayer is that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. So he prays that we would be able to comprehend, you know, to understand. And that's a lot of what Paul has done in the first couple of chapters of Ephesians, you know, all the way through this point that we're at now. His goal is to help us to understand, to help us comprehend, to get into our skulls and down into our hearts. What is that deep and abiding love of Christ? Because once we understand that, we can respond to it. If we don't understand how much he loves us, how can we respond? How can we have that relationship that he desires? So his desire is that we are able to understand and possess with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know that love of Christ. You know, and just to, I love how he uses measurements, you know, just so that you can understand, you know, it's just so huge, it's beyond measure. And as you think about scales, you think of, we're talking about a God who spoke into existence in 6 days, universes that our best technology can't even see the end of yet, and that it's just full of beauty and wonder. But, you know, that's something that he spoke into existence in just a few days. But he has spent 33 years on this earth ministering to us. He is spending our lifetimes after we're born again, living within us, drawing close to us. He has spent the time since he pronounced it in his word, preparing homes for us. And as you think about the depth of the love that he has for us, and I love that word, because, you know, height, yeah, things are tall. You know, width, yes, things are wide. But as you think of depth, you think, man, that's deep. And you dig into the deep profoundness of what Jesus has done, the depths and the riches of the love that he has for us. And it's just like, wow. And that's again the goal of this section of scripture, is for us to just go, wow, I can't believe it. You know, and it just piles on and on. And again, that prayer is that as we see these blessings piling on and on, that we could begin to comprehend that, and that the Lord working through us by his Spirit would enable us to understand that, because our puny brains can't get around that at all. But again, that's his prayer, so that we would again learn that by the Spirit, because these things are spiritually discerned. He's not praying that we would get smarter, which, you know, in my case is a good prayer, but that he would, that they would be spiritually discerned, that the Lord would fill us with that knowledge by his Spirit, that we would know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. And again, that's interesting too, because that word know is to know by experience. And that term for knowledge is a completely different word in the Greek language that this was originally written in. You know, to know by experience is to really understand. You know, if you read about something in a book, you kind of get to know it. You know, if you read one of Shakespeare's plays about love, you understand that people do stupid things when they fall in love. But when you experience love, and you experience the fact that I do stupid things because I'm in love, it is a completely different experience, because we receive the full gamut of that experience, of that knowledge, of those emotions, and it is a much deeper, richer understanding of a term like love. But he says to know by experience the love of Christ which passes knowledge. But that knowledge that he speaks of there is knowledge like science or education. And the knowledge that he desires to impart is much greater than the kind of knowledge that we can pick up from books and science and the wisdom of our age. And he desires also that we may be filled with all the fullness of God. And, you know, just filled. And you think of being filled, and, you know, again, it's kind of getting back to that picture we looked at with, do we bring him all the way in, or do we hold him? Does Christ have a portion of our heart? Does God have the portion of our heart that is the tiled part by the front door? Or does he have the fullness of us? And again, there's that encouragement that we may be filled with all the fullness of God. Fully filled. You know, and it's kind of difficult to imagine, because God is so huge and because he's spoken these universes into existence. You know, how can we possibly contain that fullness? And I puzzled over that for a while, but, you know, if you think about it, if you take a bucket and you take it over to the Pacific Ocean, and you fill it up from the ocean, it is filled, and it is filled with the fullness. It is full. And what is in it is the Pacific Ocean. It's not the entirety of the Pacific Ocean, but if somebody asks you what's in there, well, that's some of the Pacific Ocean right there. So that bucket can be filled, and it is not containing the entirety. However, it is filled with that fullness. But again, there's that alternative. You know, as long as we're talking about the Pacific Ocean, how many of you are familiar with how submarines work? I know some of you are very familiar. But essentially, how a submarine works is that, you know, it's buoyant until you flood the tanks that allow it to become neutral or a little heavier than the water, so it can actually go down and explore the depths of the ocean. But if you were to only partially fill those ballast tanks, that submarine would never be able to completely plumb the depths that it was designed to. It would be forced to kind of stick on the surface for a while. If you filled the tanks halfway, you know, it'd kind of drop down a little bit lower in the water, but, you know, you'd still have that sail sticking up, and, you know, you'd still be kind of buffeted around a little bit more by the waves. You know, you fill it up a little bit further, and you get down a little bit more, and maybe only the top and the periscope are sticking out, but you're still not able to really plumb down into those depths and to get down where that submarine was really designed to go. And so his desire is that, similar to that, I don't think he was talking about submarines, but that we would be filled to the point where we could operate in those depths. Because as we are in the shallows in our relationship with Jesus Christ, as we hold him back, as we don't let all of him in, it keeps our relationship with him at more of that surface level, where we can't experience the fullness of that relationship. And so his desire here in teaching this is that we would be filled, that we could experience the fullness and understand the richness of all that God has for us, and that we could operate in his strength in the manner that he designed us to do. In verse 20 it says, "Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us." Well, let's stop there again. It says, "To him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think." In Jeremiah 32:27, it confirms for us that He is able. It says, "Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me?" The answer is no, nothing is too hard for God. And He is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. We may think that we're just too pathetic, that we're too far gone, that we've blown it too many times in our faith, that we've blown it too many times in our life to be usable by God. But that's not true. He can take any of us where we are, and by working through us, by His Spirit, use us. You know, He can and does more than we can ask or imagine. You know, it's translated in the NIV and a few other versions that He does more than we can ask or imagine. And when I read that, I always think about this old line in Star Wars. And I'm kind of dating myself a little bit, but there's this scene where Luke Skywalker and Han Solo and Chewbacca and a couple robots are sitting in the control room in the Death Star. You know, and they're kind of safe for a moment. They've snuck out of the Millennium Falcon, and they're sitting in there trying to figure out, what are we going to do? And Luke is trying to talk them into rescuing the princess, who is, you know, off in the prison part of the Death Star. And his way of trying to talk him into it is, she's rich. And Han Solo's like, how rich? Well, there'd be a reward, more than you could imagine. And his response, which I love, is, I don't know, I can imagine quite a bit. And, you know, that's the way it is in terms of God. Because it says here in His Word that He is able to do more than we can ask or imagine. And we can all imagine quite a bit, but He can do more than that. You know, He can take those that are fearful, those that are weak, and work through us. And just do amazing things. And how does He do that? He does it by the power that works within us. You know, it is not our strength, but His. And again, God did all of the work that we saw in the first three chapters of Ephesians. And we say, wow. You know, God bears spiritual fruit through us, we see in His Word, as in John 15, for example, where He is the vine, we are the branches, and He works through us in order to bear that fruit. The Scripture is full of these great examples of where He works through people in order to achieve His end and to do these great works. And again, God does use the weak to do His will, and He describes them while they are weak as if they are already strong, which is really cool. You know, how many of you are familiar with the account of Gideon back in Judges? You know, there's this great account where, you know, the angel of the Lord comes up to Gideon. And Gideon is living in occupied Israel. The Midianites are in charge of the land. And they have made it so that they basically sweep in at a moment's notice and take away your harvest. And the people of Israel were really starving and having a rough go of it. And so Gideon is kind of hiding in the wine press, which is this pit where you're supposed to crush grapes, but he is using that to thresh. And basically, he's scared that the Midians are going to come along and steal his food. And he's basically hoping no one will sneak up on him. But while he's doing that, this angel of the Lord appears to him and says, "The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor." And Gideon's like, "Who are you talking to? I'm the chicken guy who's here hiding, you know, trying to figure out how I can keep my grain." But the beauty of it is that it's already a done deal in God's eyes that Gideon was a mighty man of valor, because God knew what he was going to do through him. You know, and it's similar to what we saw in Ephesians 2:6, where we are described as already raised up together with Christ. We are described as already raised up or seated together in the heavenly places in Jesus Christ. It's already a done deal, even though we have not yet experienced it firsthand. And Gideon saw that same thing, where he responds and says, "Oh my Lord, if the Lord is with us, then why has all this happened to us? Where are all of his miracles?" You know, he's asking these questions. But the Lord turned to him and said, "Go in this might of yours, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you?" And he said to him, "Oh my Lord, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." And the Lord said to him, much like he says to us, "Surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat the Midianites as one man." And as we get further into the story, we see that the Midianites have at least 120,000 soldiers. And as we go through the story, and I invite you to take a look at it on your own, but Gideon finally does agree. You know, God confirms to him that he is called to do this. And, you know, they go through the routine of the fleeces that are dry when it's wet and wet when it's dry. And Gideon is able to raise this army of 30,000, 32,000 people, I believe, to face this Midianite army. And he's thinking, okay, I've got God, and I've got 4-to-1 odds. That's pretty good. And, you know, he's still pretty nervous. But then God goes, "No, I want you to know that this is of me. I want you to know that I won this victory for you." And so God tells Gideon to go up, announce to your troops, "Any of you that are scared, go ahead and go home." And so he's a little concerned probably, but he gets up there and he goes, "Okay, well, if any of you are afraid, you may return back to your homes." And boom, 22,000 of them are gone. So Gideon probably shakes himself a little bit, and God comes back to him again, though, and says, "Gideon, you've still got too many. And so I want you to have the guys go off and take a drink, and based on the way that they drink, I want you to reduce your numbers." And so the ones that get on their hands and knees and lap like a dog, they all need to go home. The ones that drink from their hands, you can keep them. And so it ends up that after this process, that Gideon has 300 people left against over 120,000 people. And, you know, why does he do that? Well, he does that so that he would know that it is of him, so that it is not his own strength. And as Gideon sees God working, you know, he begins to be comforted. God, at one point, when he's got his 300 men left, he says, "Okay, the Lord said to Gideon, 'By 300 men who lapped, I will save you. Let all the people go, all the men to his place.'" And Gideon's a little nervous, but it happened that same night that the Lord said to him, "Arise, go down against the camp, for I have delivered it into your hand. But if you were afraid to go down to the camp with Purah your servant, and you shall hear what they say, and afterward your hand shall be strengthened to go down against the camp." And he went down. And I love that God understands Gideon's fear here. That, wow, they just cover that whole hill. But they go down, and God confirms, because, you know, it describes this Midianite army as being as numerous as locusts, and their camels were without number, as the sand by the seashore in multitude. So, you know, Gideon may have been thinking, okay, I'm looking at this army, I'm not feeling very comforted yet, they're huge numbers. But as he goes into the camp, one of the Midianite soldiers describes a dream where he dreamt that their tent was knocked down by this loaf of bread. And they're like, "Surely it's the sword of Gideon. He's going to take us out. We know it." And Gideon was encouraged by this. And the Lord worked through him in that situation in order to, by this minuscule number of people, defeat an army of hundreds of thousands of guys. And all that to say that he, God, is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. And in Gideon's case, Gideon knew that it wasn't his working out, his lifting of weights, his crack army training that won the victory. He knew that it was God who won the victory. And the beauty of operating in the Spirit is that we can step out in situations that might seem just impossible, that often do seem impossible, and we can know that He is able to do more than we can imagine, and He is able to bring in that victory, and that we do not need to be afraid. So again, Paul is making that prayer that the Ephesians would understand that. And then continuing in verse 21, it says, "To Him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ, by Christ Jesus, to all generations, forever and ever. Amen." So because of what He has done, what Jesus has done, and who He is, He, Jesus, is worthy of all glory and honor and praise forever. So, He finishes this. We've been kind of riding along, just kind of understanding the greatness of God. And as J. Vernon McGee says, we've been kind of on this Bible bus. You know, we've been seated, kind of being instructed as we roll along to this intersection. And we've been filled with all of the understanding of the good things that God has done. And so now we've arrived at this intersection. And what he says here is, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called." So we see this word "therefore" again, which again relates back to chapters 1 through 3. And so it's saying that because of the grace, the unmerited favor that was heaped upon us, he beseeches us to walk worthy, to walk appropriately to the calling with which you were called. So what he's saying is that our walk, our life, our existence should be carried out in response to what we've received, should be carried out in response to what we know about the nature and the strength and the ability of God. So what does that look like? Well, here's a picture. Moving on to verse 2, it says, "With all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love." So, walking worthy, we see this picture. Lowliness. What is lowliness? It's humility of mind. It is awareness of our own sinfulness, our own inabilities, our own weaknesses. You know, it reminds us of that beatitude in Matthew 5 where it says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Again, that receiving of the kingdom is a done deal. But that lowliness of heart is that response. We see gentleness, which can be defined as mildness or meekness. And that term has been described as strength under control. We have great power, great ability in Christ, but it is applied gently. It is applied meekly. It is applied without pride or arrogance. You know, and again, Jesus said in Matthew 5, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." They shall inherit it. They don't conquer it. They inherit it. And again, it's that meekness of allowing Christ to work through us. And long-suffering. You know, long-suffering is one of those words that's great because it just pretty much says it all right in the word. You suffer, and you do it for a long time. And a lot of times in our Christian walk, we want things to be chop, chop, chop. You know, we want things to move quickly. We want things to be on our schedule. But God uses times of suffering. God uses people that He puts in our lives to smooth out the rough edges like sandpaper. And sandpaper doesn't feel good rubbing up against you, but it does a work that the Lord desires to do. And that long suffering is something that, again, is the mark of someone who understands the riches of what they've received. And, you know, it's kind of like someone who is supremely confident in their station in life. You know, the people that are the most obnoxious, it seems like, are the ones that are insecure. You know, have you ever noticed that insecure people need to really bellow and really prove who they are by the way that they act and the way that they interact with others and, you know, just by their obnoxiousness, just kind of take people aback. But the place that we're in is more like that position that someone, let's use the Queen of England, for example. When she walks into a room, she does not need to jump up on top of a table and say, "I am the Queen of England, you will do what I say." No, she just walks in, people bow. People understand her position. And there's nothing that she needs to do because she has received this place by her family. She has basically inherited it. And our position in Christ, you know, although people don't bow when we enter the room, but our position in Christ is somewhat similar to that, where we are adopted into God's family. And in God's presence, the Queen of England is going to bow, either now or later. And that standing is there. There's no need for us to be belligerent about it. There's no need for us to assert ourselves and to demand our way and to be self-seeking, because we've already received more than we can possibly imagine, more than we can possibly use. You know, it'd be like if somebody had, you know, just given us, you know, $100 trillion or something like that. And you think of these numbers, you know, the kind of money that Washington is spending. And, you know, with that kind of number, if you take $1,000 bills and stack them flat on top of each other, it goes up into orbit. I mean, it's just crazy amounts that you could never hope to spend. And in that case, you don't need to get into a fight about somebody about, you know, who's richer. I can't possibly spend all that I've received already. And so, based on that, do I need to even worry about that? No. What I can do is worry about just being in the middle of what God has for me, what His will is for me, and to just know that I have already, in His eyes, received that inheritance, that I am already, in His eyes, seated with Him in the heavenlies, and to act in the comfort of that. You know, humility, meekness, and patience are really the result of that realization of where we stand in Christ. And one of Jesus' few autobiographical statements, you know, one of the few times where He actually described Himself, is where He says in Matthew 11:29, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." You know, moving on to verse 3, it says, "Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." You know, the traits that we saw in verse 2 really lead to unity. It's because when people are not self-seeking, when they are long-suffering, when they're gentle, when they're meek, when they're lowly in heart, when they understand that apart from Christ they would be nothing, it really does foster unity, because we recognize that all of us are slaves who have been purchased from the dungeons of hell, and that all of us have been redeemed by Christ's blood, and that none of us has any greater of a position. We all stand on level ground together, and that there's really no need for bickering, for seeking our own, or any of those things. You know, what are the causes of division? What is the opposite of unity? Basically, pride. Desiring our own way, desiring our own glory, what we want and when we want it. And how does that manifest itself in the church that we see, sadly, as we look at the headlines around the world and the country? You know, we see people that are demanding that teaching be, you know, watered down so that it doesn't touch their pet sins. You know, we see this desire for people to have their own glory, to, you know, have their name put up in lights and that kind of thing, you know, to have position. This desire to have anything from the style of worship to be what they prefer to the way that, you know, potlucks are served, you know, and just these silly things that we can argue about. But division for selfish reasons is completely denounced in Scripture, because seeking what we desire should be completely overshadowed by what we've received. And that's the bottom line. You know, you think of that that parable that Jesus told of the ungrateful servant, you know, where one comes up to the king, dragged up by the guards, who owes 10,000 talents, which is basically 10,000 years' wages, and, you know, just begs for forgiveness. And the king says, okay, I'm going to relieve you of this debt. Be free. But that same servant goes, and when he sees someone who owes him 10 bucks, shakes him and threatens to throw him in prison because he wants his money and he wants it now. In light of what we have been forgiven, to fight for our own way in something trivial is very much like that. And that's exactly what Jesus is talking about. So we should be gracious, meek, and long-suffering with each other in light of what we've received. And so that leads to the question, is there any situation in which division is acceptable or even right? The answer to that is yeah. In John 7, it says in verse 40, therefore many from the crowd, when they heard this saying, said, truly, this is the prophet. And others said, this is the Christ. But some said, will the Christ come out of Galilee? Has not Scripture said that the Christ will come from the seed of David in the town of Bethlehem where David was? And so there was a division among the people because of him. And division can occur just because of people turning away from Jesus, essentially, away from the true one. And the unity of the Spirit that Paul is praying for here is different than the kind of unity that the ecumenical movement, the movement where people are trying to get all of the religions to agree, it's different than the kind of unity that that movement seeks. That movement is seeking unity by extracting truth, by just taking it down to the lowest common denominator so that we can all agree. But essentially, if you take everybody's opinion and you boil it down to what we can agree on, you might be left with something like, the sky is up. And that's about all. We see these coexist bumper stickers, and I saw in the news the other day that there's this new bumper sticker campaign or advertising campaign in Australia where they're putting these signs on buses that says, Jesus, another prophet of Islam. And it's just like, what Jesus said is that I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And those who discount what Jesus said, those who take away the truth of who Jesus is as revealed in Scripture, we're left with perhaps unity, but it's not the unity of the Spirit. See, the Church of Jesus Christ is not a denomination or an organization, but rather consists of those that have been born into the church by the finished work of Jesus Christ. We don't join the church, we're born into the church. And we need to keep that unity that exists in Christ alone, but reject unity that compromises the essential truths of Scripture. The essentials of the faith cannot be compromised. So what are they? Well, I've got a list. One of them is that there is one God. Pretty straightforward. The second is that there is a Trinity, that God has revealed himself in three persons. The deity of Jesus Christ is another one of those essentials. And there are so many religions out there that say that Jesus was a prophet, the way that the Islamic people do. But Isaiah 43:11 tells us that God is our Savior and that Jesus is God. You know, and if Jesus is not God, he is a different Jesus and cannot save. We need to stick to the essential of the virgin birth, because apart from the virgin birth, again, Jesus is not God. He's another man. We need to stick to the essential of Jesus' sinless life, because if he committed sin, he was not that perfect sinless sacrifice. We need to stand for that. We need to stand for the essential of the vicarious death of Jesus Christ on the cross for our sins. If people say that he did not die on the cross for our sins, it is something we need to divide over. It is not unity. We need to stand for the essential of the bodily resurrection, because without that, we do not know that God accepted that sacrifice, and we do not know that what Jesus foretold had occurred. And we need to stand for salvation by grace, not salvation by works, because by grace alone we have been saved, as we saw in chapter 2. Now, there are a number of non-essentials that we can and often do disagree over, and there are some things that you'll get a pretty good argument out of me on, but these things are not things that are worth dividing a church over, that are not worth splitting over when the essentials are in place. You know, and yes, these things are important. But one thing that I remember finding when Karen and I and our family were in Salt Lake City was that where there should have been this great core of small Christian churches in this sea of Mormonism, they allowed their petty differences to divide them. You know, the fact that one church would get glory if there was a crusade put on over and above another church. And there was not that unity. But some of the things that lead to the perception in the world that the church is always fighting among itself, that we can't get along. But some of those things that are not worth dividing on, and I'm hoping Kevin doesn't beat me up afterwards, are modes of baptism, for instance. So whether we are immersed or sprinkled, I think the Bible leans much more toward immersion, but it's not worth dividing over. Should we divide over ministry models? You know, whether a church is elder-led or congregationally led or pastor-led? No. You know, should we divide over whether a church wants to be more seeker-sensitive? As long as they are solid on the essentials of the faith and they want to teach the hard stuff in home fellowship and keep the main service a little loosey-goosey, as long as they're on the essentials, that's not worth dividing over. It is questionable, but not worth dividing. There are people who get saved under those things. Eschatology, you know, understanding the end times. Churches should not be dividing from each other over whether the rapture occurs at the beginning of the tribulation or the middle or the end, or whether, you know, we're post-millennialist or amillennialist or premillennialist. You know, there are great discussions to be had there, but if we're in agreement on the essentials, it's not necessary. You know, Chuck Smith made this great statement once where, I'm going to describe myself as pan-tribulationist because however it pans out, it's fine with me. We know Jesus is coming. We know he's going to bring us with him. And we look forward to that day. You know, and creation. Again, Kevin might really get mad at me for this, but it is possible to be saved and not believe in a literal six-day creation. I think it's mistaken, but as long as you believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior and those essentials, we should not divide and allow the name of Jesus to be blasphemed because of that division. And the working and gifts of the Holy Spirit is something else. You know, some say that if you're not saved, you should, or that you're not saved if you don't speak in tongues, which it's not very nice, but I don't think that eliminates you from being within the church of God. Some say that the gifts of the Spirit are not for today. You know, we talked about the Bible bus and J. Vernon McGee. He was one of those who teaches that those gifts of the Spirit are not for now. But I can still listen to J. Vernon McGee and be totally blessed by his teaching. And, you know, again, those things are not essentials. But what is essential is what we see in 4, 5, and 6. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. See, we are called to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit, but that unity is based on the knowledge, the truth, that there is that one God. And the picture of that unity, which we'll see in a future study, is that we are that one body and that we're all parts of that and that God uses us as parts of that one body in order to do his work. And he works through that body. But again, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. So just to finish up, Paul said, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Walking worthy is a response to the riches that we have received in Jesus Christ. God is the initiator. We are the responders. The realization of that gift creates that desire to respond. Have you ever noticed, for example, that you never, ever have to drag your kids out of bed on Christmas morning? When they get that shiny new bike, they run out and they show it to their friends and just spontaneously hug you. Oh, I love you, Mom and Dad. You know, there's just that great response. It's kind of similar, but the response of some Christians is kind of like a child who refuses to come to the Christmas tree on Christmas morning, where they kind of hold it all at arm's length. They refuse to receive those gifts. They refuse to acknowledge and respond to those. See, the Father is waiting and wanting to bestow these gifts upon us, but they refuse to come, which is strange. But today, we can stand in the knowledge that we have received them, that it is a done deal, and that those of us that are in Christ have received them. Those of us who stand apart, those of us who have not even answered the door, have not received them. But my prayer is that as we look at the wonderful things that God has done, that there would be a hunger to run to Him, to run to receive what He has so graciously provided, and to receive that. And today also we're going to celebrate the gift that we have received in Christ through communion. So while we pray, I'd like to ask the worship team to come up, and once they begin to play, we can come up, take the elements from the table, and bring them back to your chair, and we'll take them all together. So let's pray. Lord, we do just so thank you for the blessings that you've heaped upon us, Lord, for the joy that we can have in our salvation. And Lord, I pray too, much like Paul, that you would just fill us with the knowledge, with the understanding of all that we have in you. That Lord, in realizing that you would enable us to draw close to you. Lord, that you would just fill us afresh with your love, with the love for you. That God, we would desire to bring you all the way into our lives. That God, we would desire to have you be close to us, to be in the center of our lives. That Lord, you would just fill us with the fullness of your grace. Lord, that we may plumb the depths of your grace and your love for us. Lord, we just so thank you and praise you and look forward to what you will do as you enable us to walk worthy in you. Amen.